heard that one in a while. I do love that song, In the Garden. My wife's grandfather passed away a little over, right about 10 years ago now. It was his favorite song. And some people thought, well, why that one of all songs? But he said, man, it is just, if you know the reality of walking and talking with Christ and how wonderful it is to be in his presence, he said, it's just a wonderful reminder. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. Amen. Got your Bibles tonight. We're going to the Gospel of John again. I'm going to begin chapter 18 and I'm going to read through to chapter 19. Not the whole thing, but just a portion of scripture that covers or is included in both these chapters. I told you this morning for our next time together, we're going to spend a little time here in the Gospel of John looking at some of what he has to say, not everything, but some of what he has to say about the crucifixion of our Lord and his passion. And eventually we'd like to work our way toward the resurrection story with the Lord's help, but we're going to stay here tonight. And as you're turning to John chapter 18, we'll begin reading tonight. We know that according to the New Testament, the crucifixion of Jesus took place in order to fulfill the Passover feast and that was being celebrated at that time in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul would clearly state this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When he writes in verse 7, he said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And, God never does anything by accident. This was all on purpose. And this connection means not only that we may look to Jesus to understand the true meaning of the Old Testament Passover, but also that we may look at the Passover to gain a proper grasp at Christ's work upon the cross, and there's a lot of connections there which we're not going to spend time tonight making, and I encourage you, it is a beneficial study for you to understand some of those connections, those tie-overs from the Old Testament. But we know the Passover instruction specified that the sacrificial lamb, in accordance with Exodus chapter 12, verse number 5, shall be without any blemishes. And this requirement is highlighted, I believe, in the trial of Jesus, who was a man, but yet the Lamb of God. And just as the Passover lambs were kept in Israelite homes for 3 days in order to examine them, Jesus Christ was carefully observed during not 3 days, but 3 years of ministry and over 30 years of life upon this earth. At his baptism, God the Father pronounced Jesus unblemished, speaking audibly from heaven. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The testimony of the disciples who lived closely with Jesus later described him. Peter would say he is holy in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. John would describe him in his first epistle, and he would say that he is Jesus Christ the righteous. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 would say that he is without blemish or any such spot. Oh, it wasn't just those disciples, but Judas Iscariot, the man we preached just a little bit about this morning. He's going to testify after he has betrayed Christ in Matthew chapter 27. And he's going to say, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And finally, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, 3 times said of Jesus, I find no fault or no guilt in him. The spotless Lamb of God, without fault, without guilt, surely the Lamb of God. Jesus, who was guiltless and in fact declared to be blameless, yet will go to Calvary and to the cross. And he truly was and is God's blameless Lamb who died for the sins of the world. How many would say tonight, thank God for the Lamb. Thank God for the Lamb. Amen. If you got your Bibles, let's begin reading. Let's look at this interaction between Pilate and the spotless Lamb of God. John 18:33 is where we begin. We'll read on through. We're going to read through the chapter break on into chapter 19 and verse number 5. A little bit of reading tonight, but I trust that we'll go ahead and get it in tonight. John 18:33, the Bible says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, saying, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.' Pilate therefore said unto him, 'Art thou a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice.' And Pilate saith unto him, 'What is truth?' Then when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, 'I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?' And then cried they all again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." Chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man, behold the man.'" The title of this tonight, "Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's in, on purpose tonight that we once again go back and consider the old story of Jesus and the wonderful truth that is contained there, that the Lamb of God was slain for us. And I pray tonight as I preach, Lord, this is the story we're all familiar with, but I pray it's not one that's old to us. It may be old in its age, but it is not an old story. It is new, it is fresh, it is alive. And Lord, we give you praise for the Lamb that was sent to die for us. I pray that you help this preacher tonight, Lord. Let your word come forth and let it stir our hearts, Lord, to be reminded of just who you are. To give you praise as we come in to celebrate resurrection next Sunday. But Lord, first we must go to the cross and behold the Lamb. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Behold the Lamb. The first point tonight, I want to look at the fact that the Lamb was rejected. The Lamb was rejected. We may think that a spotless person or a sinless person like Jesus would be well received by those to whom he came. And at the beginning of his gospel, however, John had already told us and warned us to expect the opposite of acceptance and a reception. In fact, he said in John chapter 1, verse number 11, the very familiar words, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The fact is, man in his sin hates God's holiness and will do anything to rid himself of the light of Christ. And this is why the Jews looked at Jesus, the Lamb of God, and there they rejected and despised him. As John chapter 18 is going to come to a close, as we read part of it, Pilate had examined Jesus in the light of the charges of the Jewish leaders, and he is going to acquit him on all counts of guilt. He's going to say, this man is completely innocent. In fact, he's going going to say that three different times, reminding the crowd, as the Roman governor, I find no guilt in this man. He is completely innocent. But instead of releasing him, however, Pilate turned to address the now substantial crowd that was in front of him that had gathered outside of his official residence there in Jerusalem. And he's going to tell them there. He said, you have a custom that I should release unto you one man for you at Passover, which he reminded them of. And it is clear that Pilate wanted to avoid making the decision over Jesus, but yet he was seeking for some way to release his prisoner. Therefore, he wanted to put the matter into the people's hands. And that's why John, he says this in verse 39, but you have a custom, talking about Pilate, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I should release unto you the King of the Jews? And according to Mark's gospel, Pilate had named him this, the King of the Jews, because he wanted to express his contempt for the Jewish people and for the priest and their animosity toward this innocent man. Assuming that the crowd would have to call Jesus for Jesus' release, Pilate must have been surprised whenever he said, would you want me to release the King of the Jews to you? And they say, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. We want the other man, the wicked man. We know him. We know what he's done, but that's the one that we want. John explains that Barabbas was, as most English translations render it, a robber in John 18 and 40. More fully, he wasn't just simply a common criminal. He was also an insurrectionist. Barabbas was most likely part of a political group known as the Zealots, who sought to oust the Roman power by means of guerrilla warfare. He would have been considered a terrorist by the Roman state and by Pilate and his soldiers. In fact, Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a notable prisoner in Matthew 27 and verse 16. And Luke would add that he had been thrown into prison for insurrection, or a riot started in the city, and also for murder. This man was absolutely a wicked man, and Jesus was an innocent man. Oh, Barabbas, though, was the kind of savior that the Jews had wanted Jesus to be, a political and a military deliverer under Roman rule. That's what they wanted. The people of Israel wanted somebody like Barabbas, somebody to turn over the rules, as it were, to start a revolution and fight against Rome. And that's what they wanted Jesus to do, but he never lived up to that. So they said, well, if we can't get him to be crowned as some revolutionary, we'll just kill him and we'll move on. The people chose Barabbas over Jesus, salvation by the sword over salvation by the cross. The crowd's rejection of Jesus involved not only the will of sinful man, but also the plan of God for his sacrificial lamb. Oh, we know what happened on the Day of Atonement. I'll just remind you quickly. Israel's high priest would lay his hand on what they called the scapegoat, transferring the guilt of the people's sin onto that scapegoat. And then they would reject that goat, cast it out into the wilderness, and it was never allowed to come back into the camp. Thus, when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, and he said that Jesus, or the Messiah, would be numbered with the transgressors and he would bear the sins of many, we find that he would be a sin-bearing sacrifice. One who would take, like the scapegoat, the sins of mankind upon himself and carry them away, nevermore to be remembered. As Christ stood as our scapegoat and also our spotless lamb, all combined together in one man, he took upon himself more sin than that which rested upon Barabbas. Barabbas was a sinful man. Oh, but when Jesus took the sin of the entire world upon his shoulders, he took upon him even more sin than Barabbas. It's true that Jesus himself was without guilt, but he took the whole load of the world's guilt upon himself. And as the Father looked down upon him, he saw the guilt placed upon him fully. This is what we teach. There's a doctrine. It's got a name. Some people don't understand it, and some people don't fully grasp it or appreciate it, but it's the doctrine of divine imputation. What we mean by that is our sins were imputed or placed upon Christ, and there Christ's righteousness was placed or imputed to us. As the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ there bore our sins. Pilate had testified that he was without guilt. Oh, the disciples would testify about it. Oh, other followers would say that he was a man without sin. He did no sin. The writer of Hebrews would declare, but yet placed upon him was the sin of the entire world. He was accused. He was rejected by mankind. They hated him for what he had done, but yet he still went all the way to the cross. Oh, they rejected him. Oh, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the scapegoat, there he was, but yet they rejected him. That's the rejection of the lamb abused. That's our second point. As the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate had full authority to set Jesus free. That he did not do so, having declared Jesus' innocence, reveals that Pilate's moral cowardice and his corrupt misuse of power. But Pilate had another scheme for winning the crowd's agreement for releasing Jesus, the injustice of which is evident from the opening words of John chapter 19. It says this in the very first verse. Oh, in John 19 and 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He whipped him. He just declared the man to be innocent, but yet he's going to punish him anyway. What a system. Having been rejected by his people, the Lamb of God was now to be abused by the worldly ruler, behind whom we may be sure was acting the malice of the prince of this world, Satan himself. The Roman practice of scourging was a horrific form of physical abuse. We've heard about it many times. Employing a whip with leather tails onto which bone fragments and pieces of metal were attached. In fact, I was doing some studying about this and I found out that there were three different types of judicial whippings that a person could incur. It was the lightest form of whipping. It was more or less just for minor offenses. And they would take somebody out there and they would just whip them with a few stripes to get their attention, to break the skin, and for it to be kind of a deterrent from any further activity. There was the next level of whipping, which was they're more severe criminals, somebody who would repeated offenses. They would take them out there and they would whip them. It would draw blood. It would be a more of a spectacle. But the third type was the type that they whipped Jesus with. It's the most severe of all. And they would not stop oftentimes until their entire back was laid open. Until at times there was testimonies of some having watched this particular punishment carried out. And they said their internal organs could be seen because the flesh had been so ripped open. Bones and veins could be seen because they were so abused and scourged to that point. You imagine that. That is the scourging that our Lord endured. That is the whipping that he endured, laid open for the penalty of not himself, not because he had done wrong, not because he was guilty, but for being innocent. He was laid to blame, but it was our guilt that he took upon that tree. It was for us that he was whipped and laid open and laid bare. Oh, this type of brutal punishment was the very idea behind what Isaiah penned, prophesying some 700, 600 and some odd years before Jesus. And he's going to say these words. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Laid open by the whip. Oh, so that we could claim divine healing. That is what Jesus endured. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, laid open by the cruel whip of man, so that we as sinful humanity not only could be saved, but at times we could be healed. We have a right to claim divine healing by the work of the cross and say, by the stripes that Jesus bore, by what the Lamb endured at the hands of cruel mocking sinners, I can claim healing for my body. Oh, the entire work of the cross is really a paradox, isn't it? Remember that truth turned on its head, calling for attention? To think, God's perfect Son broken so that we might be made whole. Oh, he was whipped and chastised so that we might know peace. Oh, hallelujah. He has borne our iniquities and he has carried our sorrows. As Isaiah would say, the spotless Lamb of God. Oh, glory be tonight. Added to this injury was the insult of the Roman soldiers assigned to flog Jesus. John briefly relates their mocking as he goes on there after he was scourged in John 19 and verse 2. I like the way the CSB rendered it. Nothing wrong with the King James. I just like the way it rendered it because I feel like it fully captured it. It goes like this. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And were slapping him in the face. Oh, first the soldiers pressed down a crown of thorns on Jesus' holy brow. It is impossible for us to know with which of the many kinds of thorns were used for this mock coronation. Many commentators suggest that it was made of the branches of the date palm, since these sharp spikes have been known to grow as long as 12 inches in some cases. Oh, this crown would not only cause Jesus excruciating pain as they placed it upon his head, but it was also present the image of a radiant beams extending outward, one man said, oh, which was common for crowns worn by rulers of that time. Oh, it was supposed to mock a crown of radiance and glory, but yet it was of excruciating agony as they planted a crown of thorns upon his head. Oh, here was the sign of the curse. What did the Lord tell the man? He said, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to till, you're going to work the land, and all it's going to produce is what? Thorns. Now here Jesus, he takes the crown upon his head, the symbol of the curse against the world, and Christ takes it upon his head. Oh, taking it like a man. Amen. Oh, to this royal mockery, the soldiers added a purple robe or a cape to show contempt for the idea that Jesus might be considered a king. Then the soldiers came to Jesus one at a time in fake homage, rising from their mock bows to strike him in the head and the face, no doubt aggravating the pain of the thorns and streaking Jesus' bruised face with the lines of blood as they smacked him across the face, the Holy Son of God, and they're spitting on him, they're slapping him, they're hitting him over the head. But I love what the scriptures say. Oh, but like a lamb to the slaughter is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He said not a word. God of very God is the way the doctrine is taught. In other words, fully God, fully man. And he allowed mankind to do their worst. Oh, to whip him until his back was laying open, to place a crown of thorns upon him that probably would have stuck through his brow all the way down into his face. He allowed them to come up and take a reed and smite him over the head, further planting the thorns into him. Oh, to smack him across the face. Oh, the humiliation of someone hitting another person across the face. Oh, but this was the Son of God, to hit him across the face. Oh, to spit in his holy face and then to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Say, Brother Shane, that's graphic. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because this is what the Lamb of God was willing to endure for us. That's why we need to think about it. We don't need to make light of it and try to skirt away around it. Too many people are trying to come up with a bloodless religion, a religion that costs nothing. And if it costs nothing, it isn't worth anything. Amen. Oh, Jesus, it cost him his life. Oh, the physical abuse and the public ridicule was part of what Jesus suffered for us in bearing our sins. Oh, we know that the crown of thorns of his mock crown reminded us of the curse of the creation for Adam's sin. I already mentioned that. But not only was he wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised in Isaiah 53 means to be crushed for our iniquities. But he also bore the shame and the reproach that our sin deserved. That's what we deserved, not him. J.C. Ryle observes, "Our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt, that we might be clothed with a spotless garment of righteousness and stand in white robes before the throne of God. He was mocked so that we might enjoy his majesty. He was hated so that we might be loved. He was mistreated so that we could always be treated with dignity by God." Oh, here we have the great reversal. The Lamb of God abused at the hands of mankind. He who endured such contradiction at the hands of sinners, despising the shame, is what the writer of Hebrews would say about it. He was abused. Let's look third, the Lamb condemned. When the soldiers' rough work with Jesus was completed, Pilate declared his purpose to the crowd. In John 19 and verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." We don't know exactly what the people expected to see. Oh, nor how they initially reacted when Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Because most likely they had taken him into the inner court to do this terrible work. They bring him out and he presents it. And I really do believe in Pilate's mind, he imagined that the conscience of these men would be struck by the very image of Christ in such a state as Jesus there, with blood pouring out of his body broken and bleeding, and maybe perhaps it would kind of satiate their thirst for blood a little bit, and they wouldn't want to carry on with the proceedings, but that's just my thought about it. Oh, but then we find we do know, we don't understand fully how they reacted, but we do know that as he come out, oh, here Pilate, he issues the immortal words, "Behold the man! Behold the man! The one you wanted crucified. The one we have condemned, even though he's innocent. I want you to look at him. Behold the man." Look, however, at how the Jewish crowd responded to its long-awaited Messiah. Pilate presented Jesus in the manner that Isaiah had foretold. He said, "We hid as it were our faces from him," in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. And seeing him, rather than having compassion, rather than calling out for his release and for his innocence, oh, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" No compassion, no love for the lover of sinners, only contempt. Not one of those speaking could point to any harm that Jesus had done. Instead, he had often done them good, healing them, teaching them, freeing them, feeding them. Oh, freeing them from false doctrines and false shepherds. Paul adds that despite their privilege of possessing the scriptures, they were blinded by sin, not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and that he was. For if they had, Paul wrote, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Pilate's declaration, behold the man, challenges us to look upon Jesus, the sin-bearing Lamb of God. We have noted that Pilate acknowledged him as sinless and without guilt. We speculated about how the soldiers must have observed his sheer bravery. Would they have also seen his majesty shining through the misery? I don't know. It's hard to imagine that they did not. That this man, when he was reviled and mocked, he didn't return railing for railing and accusation for accusation, but he kept his mouth shut and endured it for our sake. But Pilate's cry was not only heard by the Jewish crowd on that day, it was heard by the record of Holy Scripture. In his words, behold the man, we find the answer to the long-awaited expectation of God's people for the promised Savior who was to come. Oh, we looked at it just this last Wednesday night. We remember the dreadful scene outside of the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were expelled for committing the sin in the garden, breaking God's covenant and casting our race into the fall. But God in his grace had spoken of a Savior who would be of the offspring of the woman. And to Satan in the garden, God spoke and said, oh, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then here, as Pilate cries out, behold the man, we have the answer to Genesis 3 and 15. This is the one that would crush the serpent's head. Behold the man. Here he is. The long-awaited promised seed of the woman. The generations passed in the Old Testament, and in the day of Moses, God said once more, behold the man. This time he spoke as a prophet, one like Moses who would speak from God to the people. In fact, God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, likened unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Behold the man. He is the prophet sent from God. Later on, God would show David that there was going to come a king after his lineage sitting on the throne and wielding royal power. God told David this in 2 Samuel 7 and 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom of forever. Behold the man. He'll be like a prophet like Moses. Oh, behold the man. He'll be a king like David. Behold the man. And then finally, in the time of Zechariah, if you got your Bibles, go to Zechariah chapter 6. After the exile, when the returning exiles were rebuilding the temple, the promised Savior was also revealed in his priestly office. Remarkably, Zechariah was told by God to make a crown woven with silver and gold and set it upon the head of the high priest, who was Joshua. That was his name. It's interesting, the Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the Greek name Jesus. And once the crown priest was seated on the throne, Zechariah was to point at him and to cry out, according to Zechariah 6 and verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Behold the man. He shall be called the branch. Zechariah knew that his act was symbolic of one yet to come, because Joshua was just a normal man and he would die. even as he cried out, "Behold the man." He must have wondered when the Messiah would appear. Maybe his heart was burning to see the day when the priestly king who was called the branch would be revealed before the watching eyes of God's people. But I can only imagine, as Zechariah, if he had lived to see the day that the King of Glory stood before mankind and a Gentile sovereign looked at him and said, "Behold the man." And then they cried out, "Crucify him." What horror would have struck Zechariah? They should have crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they condemned him to die the death that was cursed by God. Oh, Zechariah wove a crown of silver and gold for his priestly king. But how more precious is the crown of thorns that Jesus wore for us? Behold the Lamb, our true priest, who ministers peace between holy God and guilty man. Behold the thorn-crowned king who out of love was willing to die. Behold the gospel of God's true love was willing to die there for us. Oh, the prophet offering cleansing through faith in his own blood. Behold the man, Jesus Christ, God's son, the temple where God will meet with man, and here and there alone, fulfilling his ancient plan to redeem a people from their sin. Behold the man, the lamb condemned. Pilate's words were supposed to condemn Jesus, to mock him. You know, this is the one, really. Oh, but he had no idea. It pointed to the fulfillment of the scriptures. Oh, as we close this evening, just one final thought I want to leave you with. In just a few minutes, the Lamb took my place. We should consult one more person here in John's gospel. While Jesus stood there before the crowd at the praetorium, it was a man named Barabbas that was in prison in the Tower of Antonia. According to what I've studied and found, that tower would have been somewhere around 1,500 feet away from the judgment hall. And there he was in prison, the man we mentioned earlier. Barabbas would have probably been too distant to hear anything that Pilate said as one man, but the loud answers of the crowd would have resounded in his cell. Pilate asked which prisoner the crowd desired to release, and Barabbas heard the loud cry of his name. Pilate responded, as Matthew records, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" I don't believe Barabbas ever heard nothing of that, but the crowd's answer arrived loud and clear: "Let him be crucified." Pilate responded, "Why? What evil has he done?" But Barabbas probably heard only the loud shouted response: "Let him be crucified." So what Barabbas most likely heard was his name, and then "let him be crucified, let him be crucified." Not close enough to hear Pilate, but loud enough, close enough to hear the loud cries of the crowd. Imagine then with those dreadful cries, a guilty man who knew he was guilty. And he probably thought to himself, "Well, I knew it was coming." But there's nothing that prepares you as a sinner to face death apart from this gospel. Nothing else prepares you. I can imagine, as Barabbas, maybe they're locked up in Antonia Fortress, and he hears the feet of his, what he thought would be his executioners. His fear probably coursed through his veins. "This is it. I'm getting what I deserve." The dread settled over him. And as they came to him, when they unlocked the door and he walked out, expecting to be led away to his cross and there to die justly for his sins, they would have looked at him and said, "You're free to go. Free to go." I don't know. I don't try to speculate too deeply, but I can almost imagine Barabbas wondering, "How is it that I'm free to go? I'm guilty. Maybe someone told him, see the man over there carrying the cross? He's the one that's going to die today. And you get to live. You get to live. Hearing the hammer blows nailing Jesus to the cross, did Barabbas cry out, I wonder? Those were supposed to be for me, but Jesus has taken my cross. Only Barabbas can say that Jesus took his physical place on the cross. But in the terms of God's holy judgment, all who believe in Jesus Christ may say with Barabbas, he died in my place. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a pastor of years gone by, imagined this scene and he wrote it. He said, it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God to be poured out upon me. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sin. This is why we speak of substitutionary atonement. Christ was made my substitute, and he was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness against me and against you. Jesus died that we might live. He was bound in the curse of sin so that we sinners might be set free. Oh, as we stand all over the building this evening, Pilate said, behold the man. But when we read this story, we cry, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. The soldiers mocked and beat him. But we worship and adore him. The crowd cried, crucify him. And we cry, crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They called him the King of the Jews. But we call him the King of Kings. The old songwriter penned these words, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee and hail him as matchless king throughout all eternity. The second verse says, crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Final verse I'll read to you and we're going to worship him tonight. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Rich wounds yet visible above. In beauty glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bends their burning eye at mystery so bright. Behold the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. What John the Baptist declared. I say, not only has he taken the sin of the world, but he is crowned eternal king today. So I want all of us tonight, I want you to lift your hands, and for just a few minutes, I want us to praise the Lamb of God, who is triumphant not only over sin, but also over death, and he will one day be triumphant throughout all the world. Let's praise the Lamb tonight, Father. Thank you for the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, who died in our place, who endured such contradiction at the hands of sin, so that we might know such freedom in your presence. We behold the Lamb of God tonight. We give praise to the Lamb of God tonight. So unworthy we were. But yet, he has taken our place. And tonight, Lord, I pray, make us worthy of such a gospel, such good news, that God would send the spotless Lamb to die in our sinful place. Oh, we worship you tonight. Oh, as Pilate declared, behold the Lamb. Oh, behold the man. We cry out, behold the Lamb of God. Oh, they cry out, crucify, but Lord, we cry out, crown him king.
Oh, we worship you tonight, Lord. We give you praise. None is worthy like you. None is worthy like you. Oh, we love you. We praise you. We give you all the honor. Who would die for us? Oh, like Barabbas, he died in our place. He took our nails. He hung on our cross. He died our death. But he also rose again that we might have life. Oh, glory be to God tonight. Oh, glory be to God. None but God can do such things as these. Hallelujah. Glory be to the Lamb of God tonight. Oh, we give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory tonight. Oh, Lord, let our hearts be set in this resolve to praise the Lamb of God. For one day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of God and of His Christ. Lord, haste the day when the Lamb